Good morning, everybody. Everybody should have a handout in their bulletins. The title of this morning's message is The Providence of God. Providence of God. Providence is one of those words that has been lost someplace in the English language today. A lot of people aren't quite sure what the word even means. And yet it was a word that had incredible meaning in the early years of our country, as well as throughout church history. It's a word that we should know as Christians, and you will know as Christians if you don't already this morning. Providence is a lot of people, they look at it and think, oh, that's a city in Rhode Island. And it is. It's a huge city there in Rhode Island, in that New England area. It was a city that was founded by a Puritan by the name of Roger Williams. And the colony was named Providence because Williams believed that God has sustained him and his followers and had specifically brought them to that place. By the providence of God, by God's hand on them, he brought them specifically to Rhode Island, to that city. And so he said, because God brought us to this place, let's call it Providence. People don't name cities like that anymore today. In fact, you know, they'll take the angels off everything that's in Los Angeles because people could be offended by it. And we come up with names like Ladera Ranch or Foothill Ranch or Talega or whatever it is as far as the news. And I mean, they can mean godly things. I don't know. I was in Spain and realized that my years of Spanish did not very much for me at all. Traveling throughout Asia, people would, you know, typically think that I was the translator since I'm half Japanese, and so they would speak to me in Chinese, you know, and I sit there and look at them like, I have no idea what you're saying. And they're like, you don't speak Chinese? I said, no. You speak Japanese? No. You speak, you know, Vietnamese? No. This one girl asked me all these questions, and she says, what do you speak? I said, English, and a little bit of Spanish. And she says, oh, you banana. And I said, what? You banana. And I'm like, she sounds like she said that I was a banana. And she goes, you banana, you yellow on outside, white on inside. So now when I go to other countries, I assure you I will never say, yeah, I speak a little bit of Spanish. My Spanish, it couldn't order me a taco in some of these places. We didn't even know what the menus were saying. They don't have tacos in Spain, just so you know. I was a little bit disappointed when I got there. But you look, and in our nation today, we don't name cities names like Providence. It doesn't happen. And yet, it's a great word that talks about God's sovereignty, him being in control, him governing the things that take place. And we're going to look at that this morning. I think of people during the Civil War, probably the bloodiest war in U.S. history. And you look, and I was looking at reading about some of their writings as these young men would write back to their families, and they had no idea. I mean, they had seen so many of their family members slaughtered. And over again amongst these soldiers riding home, they said, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. It's absolutely up to Providence. And what they meant by that, it is up to God. Whatever it is that happens tomorrow is completely up to Providence. It's up to God. It's up to God who is in control of all things. Now, as we've been going through the book of Genesis, and the title of this series has been God's Eternal Plan Revealed, we come to chapter 37 and look at chapter 37 through the end. And what I wanted to do is from chapter 37 to chapter 50, I wanted to give a brief overview of what's taking place. Because I think the heart of this section, as we're looking at God's eternal plan revealed, the heart of this section is that God's in control. I mean, the heart of those sections of chapter 37 through 50 is that God is in control of every aspect of Joseph's life, every part of his life. And he is in each one of us as well. We look at We look at these, the what takes place in Joseph's life, and if you turn with me to chapter 37, we'll look briefly, and then I'm going to do an overview of it. But if you look at chapter 37, beginning in verse 3, we see Jacob, or Israel, who's here, and he says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him." And then it goes on and it talks about this dream that he had. Now, Joseph had a dream and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear the dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And then it says, "And his brother said to him, Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to you or to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now we look at this, and it's off to a pretty bad start for Joseph. There's favoritism that's shown towards him. And that's a bad thing. I know, because I was the favorite in my family, right? It's a bad thing, though, as far as within a family to have that kind of favoritism that's shown. And that's what's happening here with Joseph. Favoritism shown. He's given this tunic of many colors. It's a coat that clearly was a sign that Joseph was given a higher status than the rest of his brothers. And the coat made his brothers hate him passionately. God gave Joseph two dreams. It wasn't that Joseph just came up with these dreams on his own, but God specifically gave him two dreams. And you think your brothers already hate you. Should I go and tell them these dreams that God gave me? And I think that it just makes sense that God put it so upon his heart to tell his brothers these dreams that he does. And as a result of these dreams, they're looking and saying, "Right, like, we are ever going to bow down before you." And for most people, if you say, "I had this dream," they're going to kind of laugh at the kid and say, "All right, whatever, you had a dream." But for them, they looked at this and thought, what is it that he's saying? That he's going to have a place of higher status than us? That God gave him these dreams? That God's going to do this? And they hated him for it, absolutely hated him for it. As we look on, it goes on and tells us that Joseph's father sent him to Shechem to see how his brothers were doing as they were out feeding the flock. And when they saw him coming, when the brothers saw him coming from far off, they conspired as to how they might kill him. It's not just that we don't like him as much as the rest of the brothers. They're looking at him coming from far away and saying, "How is it that we could kill? How can we kill our brother?" And we're told that they said as they saw him coming, "Look, the dreamer is coming." Their hatred for him and their desire to kill him as a result of those dreams that he had had. Not only the dreams, but the favoritism that's there. And he's saying, "How is it that we might kill him? The dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say, some wild beast have devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams," they said. "Let's see what happens with his dreams. Let's see if anything ever comes of his dreams. We'll kill him." Joseph's brother Reuben interceded and said, "Let's not kill him. Let's throw him into a pit and out in the wilderness and just leave him there. Let's not have his blood on our hands. Let's just throw him into a pit." And Reuben had every intention of coming back and getting him later out of the pit and bringing him back to the father. But then something happened. Joseph's brothers were there and some Midianite traders came by. And Judah convinced his brothers to sell Joseph to the Midianite traders for 20 shekels of silver. And so they did. We're told later in the book of Genesis that he cried out to them, pleading with them from the pit. But his brothers said no, and they took him out of the pit. And here's these Midianite traders, and they're on their way to, to Egypt, and they say, we can get 20 shekels of silver for him. Now you look at the scene taking place, and it's horrible. I mean, first, favoritism shown, and God gives you these dreams. You're hated by your brothers. You're hated over and over again by your brothers to the point where they want to kill you. They throw you in a pit, leave you to die, and then they say, no, let's sell him. So they sell him into slavery. More likely, shackles put on him. More likely, he's looking and just saying, how are you guys doing this to me? Like, I mean, as a brother, you would think they're going to stop. They're going to have a conscience. They're going to say, no, stop. Let's not do this. I mean, we can't do this. We've gone too far. And yet, he's taken away. Day goes by after day goes by. And he eventually ends up in Egypt. As he gets to Egypt, we're told that he's sold to a man by the name of Potiphar. And Potiphar was someone who was an officer of the Pharaoh. He was the captain of the guard. And so he's in slavery now, sold into slavery to a man named Potiphar. We're told in the book of Genesis that Potiphar's whole household was blessed as a result of Joseph being there. And so he's in this household, and he's blessed, and he gets placed in a position of being in charge of all that Potiphar has. So grows in his esteem with his slave master and builds up a position as God places him there where he's in charge of the entire household. And it tells us that Potiphar's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph because he was handsome in appearance. And she said, lie with me. And Joseph responds by saying, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to commit adultery with you. I can't do such a wicked thing and sin against God. Can't do it. And she tried to entice him every day, and yet he would not commit adultery with his master's wife. At last she grabbed him, and he runs away, but his garment is taken from him. And he's fleeing the temptation, and he runs outside of the house without his clothes on. Now you look at this, and I mean, it gets from bad to worse. I mean, he's looking at it saying, I'm taken to Egypt, now I'm sold into slavery, I'm trying to do the best that I possibly can to the glory of God, I'm trying to flee sin, I mean, she's enticing me, and she's doing this, and I'm fleeing it, and I'm leaving it, and so he runs, and he's outside without his cloak on, and it goes on, and it says that from there, Potiphar's wife falsely accused him of forcing himself on her, and Potiphar has Joseph thrown into prison. You got to think of Joseph for a moment and just think, what is this guy thinking? I mean, he's got to be looking at it and saying, why? I mean, I had a place of preference in my father's house to being hated by my brothers, to being thrown in a pit, to being sold into slavery, to now being falsely accused and now thrown into prison. And he's there in prison, and we're told that he gains favor with the overseer of the prisoners and or the keeper of the prison, and he becomes the overseer of all the prisoners. So he builds up a position even there within the prison. Well, one day, the Pharaoh, through the chief butler and the chief baker, they're thrown into prison because they had offended the Pharaoh. And Joseph sees them, and one day they're there, and they just look sad. Chief butler, chief baker, they're in jail, and they look sad. And so Joseph looks, and you can see his heart, because he goes up to them, and he says, why do you look so sad today? I mean, you see a guy that's desiring to minister to these two guys, saying, "Why? What is it? Why is it that you look so sad today?" And they proceed to say, we had these dreams, and there's no interpreter for my dreams. And so Joseph responds by saying, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me. Tell me your dreams. God is big enough that he can interpret these dreams for you. And so they tell him the dreams. And Joseph interprets them, and it happens exactly as he had said. The chief butler returned to power 3 days later, And the chief baker was hanged 3 days later. Exactly how Joseph had prophesied as far as, or interpreted the dream, saying these are the things that are going to happen. It happened exactly as he said. But Joseph says to the chief butler, he says, will you do me a favor? Will you remember me when you leave here? I mean, the chief butler was someone that was high in rank within the Pharaoh's court. And he's just saying, will you remember me? I didn't do anything wrong. My brother sold me into slavery. This is what happened. I got here. I tried to do the right thing. I'm falsely accused. I'm put in this dungeon for no reason at all. Can you remember me when you leave here? And the chief butler says, I'll remember you. And then the next verse tells us, the chief butler forgot him. Just forgot him. I could picture him because I could think, okay, the chief butler just got out. He said he was going to remember me. And I could picture, like, just, you know, you hear someone coming down into the dungeon and you're thinking, like, this is it. I'm going to get out. This is it. He remembered me. And he gets up and looks now at someone else. And another day, you know, goes by and someone else gets up and goes and he gets up and looks. Oh, no, it's not him. To the point where he just kind of looks up. Now, week after week go by. A couple years in prison. Hey, look at this. And I know as I look around this room with so many people that are here, I know that there has been people that have had some very difficult trials, tribulations, things that have come your way that is something where you just look and think, I don't know why. And this sermon will deal specifically with you as we look at this, and all of us who have stood with you and others who have seen it within other people's lives as far as tragedies where you look and you say, why? You look here at Joseph, and it's no small thing. I mean, as far as if this was our testimony, hated by our brothers, they want to kill us, they throw us into a pit to leave us to die, then they have us to be where we're sold into some Midianite traders, taken to a far distant land, made a slave, trying to still do the right thing, falsely accused of rape, thrown into prison, and then forgotten. It would be... it'd be a hard, hard life, as each one of us would think about it for ourselves. And so we look at this, and it's tough. He's going through some very tough times. And so we look, and we're told that after that, the Pharaoh has this bad dream. No one can interpret the Pharaoh's dream. And then it comes about where, at that time, the butler remembers there was someone in prison that can interpret dreams. And so he goes and he tells the Pharaoh and they bring out Joseph, and Joseph is told the dream and he interprets the dream perfectly, and he goes from a place where he was left to die, sold into slavery, falsely accused, thrown into prison, to the Pharaoh saying, I am going to make you second in command in the Egyptian Empire, the prime minister of all that I have, the most powerful man in the world apart from the Pharaoh. And you look at this, and it's an incredible story as far as all that had taken place to bring him to this point. Joseph interprets a dream saying there's going to be 7 years of plenty, and we need to store up during these times, and there's going to be 7 years of want where there's famine, and it's at that time that those 7 years of plenty will help us get through the 7 years of want. And so this is exactly how it occurred. Then there comes a point after the 7 years of plenty that the famine comes, and it's at that time that Joseph's brothers are sent up to him to get some food because the famine had hit the land where his brothers were from in an incredible way. So Jacob sends brothers up to Egypt to get some food because they're able to give food out at that particular point. They're able to sell food. And so they go up there to get food, and it's at that time for the first time that Joseph sees his brothers again. Now, it's not a small period of time that's gone by. It's not like, oh, that was a rough 2 years. 22 years, over 22 years from the time that he had last seen his brothers until this point. A lifetime for a lot of us where we look and say 22 years of just trials and being falsely accused and all these things. It's incredible as you look at the latter parts of this book where you see that Joseph comes to the point of revealing himself to his brothers. And they are just deathly afraid and think he's going to kill us. I mean, for sure he's going to kill us. But then we come to Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. And there is an incredible passage here with reference to the providence of God. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph says to his brothers, he says here, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." That is an incredible verse for us this morning. He looks and he says, "As for you, without any doubt, you meant this for evil. In fact, you're responsible for every action that you did. God is not the author of evil. These people did these things. His brothers did these things. They meant it for evil." But at the same time, Joseph recognizes that God was in control of the whole thing. God was absolutely in control as far as you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. These chapters, from chapter 37 to chapter 50, these trials, all that was taking place during that time, God was working about his purposes to bring this day about to where many people would be saved alive. Saying God was in control of the whole thing. We read in Scripture, in Romans 8:28, where it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." All things work together for good. And there may be things in your life where you're thinking, how is this working for good? How could this possibly work for good? I have no idea. And in this life, you may not ever have any idea as far as how it worked together for good. But there is a joy and a peace that passes all understanding to where we look at Genesis and look in the life of Joseph, just one amongst many. I mean, we could do the same study in the life of Job. We could do the same study in the life of so many of the patriarchs that are there, as well as anybody within the Old or New Testament, and look and say, he really does. He works all things together for good. When you could stand back and look at the very beginning all the way through someone's life and look at the end and then hear the Holy Spirit inspire the writer to say, "But God meant it for good." It affects us. It changes the way we think. I look and if we believe these things as Christians, it will have a radical impact on our lives. If we believe that God's in control. There's a number of different confessions that were written. And I included one there on the handout for you, a confession that's known as the Heidelberg Catechism. And in this Heidelberg Catechism, you see questions that are being asked. First question is, "What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth?" Now, I'm reading this because I think it's important for us to look and say, okay, in 1563, this is how these guys responded to this. This was a major issue at this particular time. It was a major issue as far as, what do we believe when we say that God's almighty? What do we believe when we say that God's in control? There's other confessions that were written before we get into the Heidelberg Catechism, where confessions that were written such as the Second Helvetic Confession written in 1566, where it's talking about the idea of providence. And there is those that lived at that time called the Epicureans. And the Epicureans were saying, God's in control of everything. It's by chance that these things happen. He's there and he's doing his thing, but he can't control everything that takes place. He doesn't control everything that takes place. And I'll just read it for you. This is how they respond in this confession. They say, "We therefore condemn the Epicureans who deny the providence of God, and all those who blasphemously say that God is busy with the heavens and neither sees nor cares about us and our affairs." We condemn that. It's wrong. I mean, to say that God's busy in the heavens and he neither sees nor cares about us and our affairs, we condemn the doctrine of the Epicureans. Also, within the Belgic Confession, written in 1561, it says this: "This doctrine affords us unspeakable consolation, since we are taught thereby that nothing can befall us by chance, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father, who watches over us with a paternal care, but by the direction or keeping all creatures so under his power that not a hair of our head for they are all numbered. Nor a sparrow can fall to the ground without the will of the Father, in whom we do entirely trust, being persuaded that he so restrains the devil and all our enemies that without his will and permission they cannot hurt us. And therefore we reject the damnable error of the Epicureans who say that God regards nothing but leaves all things to chance. It's not something for us where we look at it and say, you know, believe what you want to believe with this. I mean, you can believe that God just leaves everything to chance and just whatever happens, happens. It's okay. I mean, you believe your thing, I'll believe my thing. You see, in these confessions, and these are just two of them that I've read, the early church is saying, no, these things are damnable. These things are blasphemous to say that God is not in control of everything that takes place. Then God surely is not God. I mean, they're saying it is absolutely critical to our faith to say that God is in control of everything that can take place. There was a book that was written, and just to show where our culture is, written that was a bestseller called Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And the whole premise of this book was God is loving, but he's not all-powerful. He's good, but there's some things that are just outside of his control. Why do bad things happen to good people? Because God's good, he's loving, but he's not all-powerful. He doesn't have control of all things. There's no good news in that at all. And it's not biblical, even more so. It's not biblical. You search through the pages of Scripture, and you will never find God saying, so frustrated. I like for things to turn out the way that I would like them to turn out, but I have no power over it to do it. I can't. I mean, there's some things that are just too powerful for me. I can't change it. If you've ever seen that movie, oh gosh, not in my notes, but it's Bruce Almighty. Don't rent it if you haven't seen it, but I'm just telling you, I watched this. I didn't rent it. It was free. I watched it because I just, you know, okay, we'll see what it's about. And it's ridiculous as you look in the movie because it makes God look pathetic. I mean, there's some things, I mean, it's just way too hard for God, way too hard for him. I mean, as far as he can do a lot of things, but he can never affect someone's free will. He can never affect the decisions that you're going to make. I mean, he can do a lot of things, but man, some things, way too big for him. Never. You will never find that in the pages of Scripture. You'll never find a God that is pathetic, that's looking and saying, oh, what's going to happen? I don't know. We see in the pages of Scripture is that with God, there is no such thing as plan B. Ever, ever do you see plan B. You never see God saying, oh, okay, well, if this doesn't work out right, then I'll do this. And if that doesn't work out, then I'll do this. Last resort, I don't know. We do that. For us, there's plan B. For us, we look, it's up to providence. It's up to whatever God would have take place. But for God, no such thing as plan B. And I hope you look in the book of Genesis and look in the life of Joseph and say, there's no plan B. God's in control of every aspect of his life. Have you ever played the what-if game? You look and with Joseph, you can absolutely do the what-if game. You could look and say, okay, well, what if there was no coat? Then his brothers maybe wouldn't have hated him so much. If they wouldn't have hated him so much, maybe they wouldn't have wanted to throw him in the pit. If they hadn't thrown him in the pit, then, you know, what if they had just killed him? Then the Midianite traders never would have come by in time. But what if the Midianite traders never came by? Or what if they were going in the opposite direction? Then he never would have ended up in Egypt. His family never would have been taken up to Goshen. They never would have been in a place of, you know, being in Egypt during the time of the Exodus, becoming slaves in Egypt to where they're delivered from Egypt, from the Exodus. There never would have been Moses, and there never would have been the law, and there never would have been this, and there never would have been that, and we would have come to the point where, and there never would have been Christ and the cross and what's taking place had there not been the coat. Now you look, with God, there is no such thing as what ifs. God is into details, and he's into the details of our lives. I look at Andre, who's here someplace, if he's here. If you're not, God forgive you. You look and just, I'm kidding. But Andre was a missionary in, or I'm sorry, he was an orphan in Romania. And he was there in Romania, and I remember going and visiting him as a kid, just a little guy. And I could picture him in this orphanage. His parents had left him at age 3 or 4, And he was there, and it's not like, I mean, it's about as bad of an orphanage as you can imagine. The lice that's there, all the kids' heads were shaved. You couldn't tell whether they're boys or girls because everybody had shaved heads. The food was terrible, being beaten by the person that's in control. I remember the group brought bikes into them, and the kids all rode the bikes around thinking how great it was. And then the leader of the orphanage said, okay, we're going to put the bikes away. We're going to store them for you so that we can check them out when, you know, when we want to. They never saw the bikes again, and they'd see the kids in the neighborhood riding around because the leader of the orphanage sold them to gain money for himself. And I think of this young man, and he grew up there. Christian missionaries went over there, brought him out of the orphanage into Joe Ramirez's house, lived there, raised him up in the ways of the Lord. From there, Andre went and became a Christian. God just captured his heart. A missionary team came from here to there at Christmas time, and Kelly Gammy happened to be on the trip. You're here. They just walked in. I'm talking about you behind your back. Kelly Gammy goes over there as a missionary at Christmas time, has a heart for Romania. She ends up over there a couple years later as a full-time missionary, falls in love with Andre. They're married. Both of them serving now as missionaries, desiring to minister to the people. God has worked in his heart to make it so that he desires to just minister to orphans, to take them into his house. I mean, listening to him, just saying, I just want to be there to bless them. He's teaching the people, teaching within the church, discipling others. And God has molded him to have a heart that is just desiring to serve. But it wasn't by chance that that happened to him as a toddler. It was God providentially doing all these things. Was it wrong for the parents to give him up? Yes. They meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. And you can look in your life and say, there's things that people meant for evil against me. But God meant it for good. God is accomplishing his purposes. God is doing everything, as we find in Scripture, he is doing everything to his glory, to his honor. He's molding us and forming us into his image, and we serve a God who is sovereign, and a God who's in control, and a God who is good, and a God who started a good work in us, and he'll be faithful to complete it. An incredible God that we serve. If you look with me again at the Heidelberg Catechism, here's this group of Christians getting together saying, okay, here are the things that we believe. What do we believe when we say, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? What do we as Christians believe when we say that? Here's the response, and I think it's great. That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt, but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. For he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. That's awesome. It's great. And we test all things. I mean, we're not going to read a catechism and say we believe this just because they said it, but there's the scripture references down below there to go back and look and say, are these things in fact true? Are they biblical? But you look and you say, he says, these writers say, we rely so entirely upon him that we have no doubt that he's able to provide everything that's necessary and that he'll make whatever evils he sends my way. And you might stop there and say, wait, what about that? If you look with me at Genesis chapter 45 for a moment, you see Joseph appear to his brothers for the first time, or as far as revealing himself to them. And in verse 3, it says, then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. And then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years of famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he made me a father to Pharaoh, the lord of all his house and the ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. It wasn't you who sent me here, but God. But God. And it, once again, it is not that God is the author of evil. His brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. But ultimately, what this is saying is God is in control. Whatever evils he sends upon me, God's in control. Even in the valley of tears, they turn out to my advantage. For he's able to do it being almighty God, and he's willing, being a faithful father. The next question, since it used the words providence, is question 27. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? And I think this is absolutely one of the most incredible definitions of the providence of God. Saying this, the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Incredible. Incredible when you look at that. These things happen not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. He is almighty God. He can do it. His faithful father, he's willing to do it in every detail of your life. In every detail, God's in control. I mean, literally, it goes through herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. All things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What biblical basis do we have to say something like this? If you turn your sheet over, you'll see a number of different scriptures that are there. Not going to have time to look through all of them this morning, but will you look with me down towards the bottom at Matthew 10:29? Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Not one of the birds falls to the ground apart from his will. That ought to affect us. Matthew 6:26, right below that. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. God is in control of everything, from the lily that is growing to the catastrophe that you just experienced. Everything is in his hands. Everything is in his control. And we look at this at the end of Joseph's lives and see truly God meant it for good. I mean, millions of people's lives were saved by those 22 years that Joseph was separated from his family. Not only that, but it happened so that we could read on this day and look through Genesis 37 through Genesis 50 and see God's in control. I mean, there are horrible things that happen. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He's in control. Could God have stopped it? Yeah. Could God have given Simeon the courage or Reuben the courage to say, no, don't do this. We're not going to do this. We will not do this. Yeah. Could he have made the Midianite traders never come by? Yeah. Could he have had Joseph thrown in there and yet had someone come by later to get him out? Secretly, absolutely. Could he have made it so that Jacob never sent Joseph out to Shechem to see how his brothers were doing? Absolutely. God's, he's all powerful. There's nothing that's too hard for him. And yet, he's bringing about his purpose. So what does this do for us as Christians? I love what they said here in the next question, question 28. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence doth uphold or still uphold all things? What advantage is this morning's sermon to us as Christians? Here's the answer. That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. For me, it takes away anxiety. And it keeps me from doing the what-if game. It keeps me from saying, well, what if I would have done this? What if I would have gone to this school? What if I never would have gotten into this situation? What if I never would have fallen in this area of my life? What if I never would have done all these things? Have I destroyed the plan of God for my life? You are far too small to destroy the plan of God for your life. God's bigger than that. God's in control. God has worked these things out, bringing from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the remnant that was there, Christ Jesus our Lord. And it was at the appointed time that it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. It wasn't that the crucifixion was a crisis. It was all a part of the eternal plan of God bringing about Christ. That on that cross, he would take all of our sins upon himself, and that he would give us all of his righteousness, that he might make for himself a people to the praise of the glory of his grace. He upholds all things and does all things according to his good pleasure. There's no one that can stop him or say, what are you doing? Our God has accomplished his purposes, and he has brought you to salvation. And for some of you this morning, he maybe has brought you to this place to see the greatness of a sovereign God who can work in your heart and change you to the point where you say, I desire forgiveness in Christ and the righteousness that comes from him. It's God that does that. He accomplishes his purposes. If you are here this morning as an unbeliever, praise God that he can change you and he's brought you here for the purpose of salvation. For those of you who are believers here, each one of us, praise God. You are here because God had decreed it. You are here because God purposed in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You're here because God had pre-appointed your times in your dwelling place, as Acts says here in the handout, that you might grope for him and find him. What a great God we serve. He's trustworthy. He's almighty. He's faithful. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we look at the life of Joseph, and each one of us can look at our own lives and see similarities that are there. We can see how there's those that meant things for evil against us, and yet, God, you meant them for good. And for some of us this morning, we may look and say, I don't know how you're going to work this together for good. But it's a joy to be able to look in Scripture and see that you always do. You always work all things together for good to those who love you and are the called according to your purpose. You're a trustworthy God. You're an all-powerful God. And we delight ourselves in you this morning, and we respond with passionate praise, for such a God is worthy of such praise. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.